Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
All right. Luke 24. Now for our evening services, again, it's mostly for visitors. The rest of you know what we've been doing, should know very well. In the Sunday evening services, what we've been doing is going over fundamental Bible doctrine, just kind of laying out what we believe as a church and the direction the church is going to go on certain doctrinal ideas and trying to define those things. And again, not going in depth in most of them, just sort of generally laying those out as we see them and believe them and intend to teach them here and where we stand on these things. And so Luke 24, to this evening, we're going to talk about the ascension and heavenly work of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about the Lord for a few weeks. We took a brief break and talked about the church, and now we're back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably spend a few more weeks on the Lord, and then we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. Who does exist, in case, you know, he kind of gets left out. And, you know, if you go to a Pentecostal church, he's the Holy Ghost. They have to run the word. It's a one word. I don't know how they do that, but it's the Holy Ghost. And so they want to know, have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? And it's like, why? I guess. I don't know what that is. But the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. It's interesting, in Luganda, you may not know this, but we're working on a Bible translation in Luganda. We left a group of men back in Uganda who are continuing that work. And the word spirit and ghost is one word, so they really have a hard time. The same word in Luganda. They, you know, there's all sorts of complexities when it comes to that kind of stuff. And Luganda trying to provide them an accurate copy of the Word of God. Their current Bible, the current Luganda Bible, it was translated directly from the 1881 RSV, and it's more of a commentary of the RSV than it is a translation of the RSV. So it's hideous, and it says some wild things. I mean, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but it's in their Bible. When it says that Peter ran to the tomb in the Bible, like in the real Bible, in their Bible it says he... I mean, we're already there. We're already at the edge, so we might as well jump off. So it says he defecated. And why does it say that? Don't ask me. Who knows how they got run to that? And so it's not like it's a word that could have been something else. I mean, that's what that word means, and there's no close second to it. So so we find all sorts of in the Luganda Bible, Adam is not named by name until Genesis 4. So from Genesis 1 all the way to 4, it's the man. It's like, well, who is he? And then all of a sudden you have this man named Adam show up in chapter 4 who's having kids. It's like, well, where'd this guy come from? So we got a lot of work to do there. But they're doing that work is moving fast on and doing very well. So praise the Lord. All right, Luke 24, let's read about the ascension of Jesus Christ, verses 49 through 53. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. We read about that in Sunday school this morning. That's in Acts chapter 8. The Lord said, you will be given power. And the purpose of that power, the reason for that power, is so that you can be witnesses unto me in everywhere in the world. That's the whole goal. That's the whole point. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray together and we'll study God's word. Father, we sure thank you for being so good to us. You have sure blessed our hearts today. You've been so good to us today. What a wonderful day we've had in the church house. And pray that you'd help us this evening as we study more about your son and the wonderful things he's done on our behalf. And we'll sure praise you for it and thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, now, the ascension of Christ is an important doctrine. It might seem like a menial thing, okay, he ascended. What does that matter? Well, it's actually quite important. It's not a minor detail. And it is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he would ascend into heaven, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to remain there until his enemies be made his footstool. And and we've talked about some of that already in the past. We can't study all that today, though it would be fun to go into. The passage we read in Luke, right, that we just read, the Lord walked with the disciples to Bethany. All right, this is the resurrected Jesus Christ. He has presented himself. Now we're going to get kind of jarred by the chronology here, because we're looking at the idea that we just read. Then we're going to step back a second, look at something else, and then come back to this, if that makes sense. So try to follow me as my brain leads you. I'll pray for you as we do that. But he was atop the Mount of Olives. That's where Bethany is. You have Bethany and Bethpage. They're side by side on top of the Mount of Olives, and they are across the Valley of Megiddo from Jerusalem. So you could see across from Bethany, you could see across to Jerusalem. They're on two different valleys from each other, two different mountaintops across a valley, not two different valleys, but a single valley between them. And from the Garden of Eden is on the way to Bethany and Bethpage along that route. And so that just kind of gives you an idea of where they are. Now, this is his formal and final ascension into heaven. He ascended at least once prior to his final ascension, right? And that's not explicitly stated, but it is implied. Okay, so you take it for however you want. It's like, well, I don't believe that. Okay, it's all right. When we get to heaven, you'll find out I was right and you were all wrong, and it'll be all right. So the Lord, we're going to look at that real quick. Look at John 20, but then we're going to come back to this idea, this situation in Bethany. I've told you before, I did an in-depth study on Bethany in the Bible previously. It's the reason we named our daughter Bethany. And then from the study, I wrote a song that a girl in our church back in Florida made sense of and turned into a song called Oh Bethany. And it's world famous. It went viral, and I'm a star and all that. So that's why I'm here. She did a great job. She has a beautiful voice, very talented girl, was able to take what I put together and make sense of it. That's how you know she's really good. So she did a great job with it. But several very important things happened in Bethany. Lazarus rose from the dead in Bethany. When the alabaster box was broken and the Lord was anointed, that was in Bethany. You can make the argument, though it's not as clear, it's not something I would fight with somebody over, but when the Lord gives Matthew 24, 25, and 26, by the end of 26, beginning of 27, it says he's in Bethany. So it looks possibly like they're in Bethany looking across, because the passages start with, Lord, do you see all these buildings? So it seems like they're in Bethany looking across at Jerusalem, looking at the buildings, and the Lord says, I'm going to tear every one of them down. And they're like, Well, praise the Lord. Not one stone will be left when I'm done. So and so it seems like that there's at least a relationship there if they were not there. They went there immediately after or something along those lines. So a lot of incredible things happened in Bethany. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, his final ascension from Bethany. All right, now just note that in your head. Now we're going to look real quick at John 20. Look at verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, if what takes place later in John 20 wasn't there, you might get the impression that the Lord said, oh, go tell them I'm going to ascend. And then he eventually ascended into heaven. That's not quite what happened. He's telling her, go tell them I'm ascending to my Father. I'm going to report to my Father. I am risen from the dead. I'm going to go before my Father in heaven. Then he comes back to earth and shows himself openly to hundreds of people and spends time with them, teaching them, talking to them. And then he has his final ascension from Bethany later. That's the one the disciples are standing there and they're watching it and they see it and the angel is there. Look, and this is why we say that. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Then they saw the Lord. And then said the Lord to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So now the Lord is presenting himself and he's showing his wounds. Now it doesn't say there that they touched him, but there's a good chance they did, but it doesn't say that. But now look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now this is 8 days later. When we get to this point, we get down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, was not called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and hold my hands. And behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. All right, now, 8 days ago, maybe 9 days ago, depending on how you break down the chronology there, he tells Mary, don't touch me. I have to ascend to my Father. Now, here we are 8 or 9 days later, and he's standing before the disciples. He's telling Thomas, come touch me. Why is that? He has gone to his Father and come back. He has presented himself as the risen Redeemer to his Father and come back to earth. All right. And there's Hebrews talks about a lot of what happened potentially in that time and what took place in heaven when the risen Redeemer, the one that they watched die on the cross and did nothing about it. Angels looking into this saying, "What? We can stop this." No. Let him die. He dies, he was buried, gone for 3 days, rises from the dead, sees Mary and says, don't touch me, I have not ascended to my Father yet. And he goes up to his Father, comes back down, and now he's standing before the disciples and says, touch me, come feel it, see it. This is the body. Now later when John you know, records the book of Revelation and he sees Jesus Christ, he says, I beheld a lamb as though it had been slain. He's looking at a man who's been brutally beaten, who had a crown of thorns planted upon his head, who was nailed to a cross, who's been through all of that. That's what he's looking at, Jesus Christ in a body of flesh. He's in a glorified body, but it still looks like a man who's gone through the crucifixion. And so that's what we're going to see when we have our chance. Now, so what's happened so far, a bit more chronologically, the Lord rose from the dead. He sees Mary at the tomb, tells her, "Don't touch me." He ascends to his Father, comes back, sees the disciples, tells them, "Come and touch me," meaning that he has reported to his Father. And then he shows himself openly to above 500 brethren. So more than 500 people see him. And now it's time to rise, or it's time to ascend into heaven. So he walks with the disciples out as far as to Bethany. So he comes from Jerusalem down through that valley, that same trail that they've walked so many times together and the time that they were together, up to Bethany, and then he ascends into heaven. Now, this is what's so interesting about this. Look at Acts chapter 1. Who wrote the book of Luke? It's not a trick question. Luke wrote the book. God used, the Holy Spirit used Luke to record the book of Luke. Nobody wants to answer. They're like, what's he up to? It's not a trick question. All right, Luke wrote Luke. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, the same person, right? Now, Luke recorded, the Holy Spirit used Luke to record in Luke 24 that Jesus walked with them out to Bethany, and then they watched the Lord ascend into heaven. Well, that narrative picks up in Acts chapter 1 by the same writer, correct? Okay, now look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So what does that possibly mean? Jesus Christ ascended into heaven from Bethany, atop the Mount of Olives. Where will he return? Possibly. I'm not saying you have to go fight people over this. I'm just saying the prophecy is he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. Well, Bethany is on the Mount of Olives, and here you have two angels in the book of Acts saying, the same way you see him go, he's coming right back. So there's a good chance he's going to return in Bethany, and when he steps his feet down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleft and split in every direction and do all that neat stuff that we wish we could do, but we can't. So I would settle with just calling fire down from heaven. Got an election coming up? Not anymore, you don't. Yeah, that's why we're not. There's a good reason that we can't do that. So only Elijah got to toy with that a little bit. So the next captain in his 50 came up and all right. Anyway, so that's the two ascensions at least. Some people take it a little further and some people don't even go that far. But that seems to be realistic, seems to be reasonable that he ascended to heaven after seeing Mary, came back down and stood before his disciples, taught them, spent time with them, showed himself openly to above 500 brethren, and then did his final ascension, which is as taught by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in Acts chapter 1. So the Bible provides ample evidence of the Lord in heaven after his ascension. It's funny, there are some groups that they make a big deal about people preaching repentance as part of the gospel. And they say, well, if you preach repentance, you're making it a work. And, that's not the point. The point is that those same people, they put up a website. And so if you preach any aspect of repentance along with the gospel, then they put you on the website, and they say that you preach a works-based religion, and that's kind of their game that they play. So they did that to a pastor we know, and he called them. He said, you could have called me before you put my name on that website. And they said, we put anybody on the website who preaches repentance. He said, well, you don't have Peter, James, John, Paul, Jesus. None of them are on there. And they said, well, anyone that's living, he said, they're all alive and well in heaven today. And so they took his name off the website and left him alone. So Jesus Christ, he died. This is the pinnacle point of Christianity. Okay, raise your hand if you're not going to die. Anybody? Everybody here going to die? All right, so there's nothing special about dying. Even if you die for someone else, on behalf of someone else, that's wonderful, that's heroic, but that's still, I mean, you were going to die. Everybody's going to die. I suppose it'd be better to die for a good reason or for a good cause, I guess, than not, but everybody's going to die. But Muhammad is still dead. All the popes are still dead. Buddha is still dead. Confucius, he's still dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Right? That's pretty important. I mean, that's a bit of a distinguishing factor. All right, so Christ rose from the dead, and then not only so, he showed himself openly, proving that he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven while people were watching, and they were able to record it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right, so all that is unbelievably important. People legitimately ask, we spend a lot of time out on the streets witnessing to people, and they will legitimately ask, so where is Jesus right now? They don't know. All right, now that's if they're honest. Now some people are just scoffing and trying to be funny, but some people genuinely, so what? Where is he? What is he doing right now? If he's, you know, they're like, they don't even know what to say. Is he dead? Like, well, he was dead, but he rose from the dead. He's no longer dead. He is alive. When he told those men, come fill in my side, his physical body was there. The one they beat, the one they battered, the one they nailed to the cross. He's telling them, come put your hand in my side. Come put your hand in the nail prints. Come and feel it. So that body ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. That's where he is. And from there, he works through us to accomplish his purposes on earth insofar as we are willing to, you know, get up and work. Is he can't make you, and he's not going to do it for you. So it's our responsibility to be willing to allow the Lord to have control of our lives, our hearts, our minds, and to go and make our feet move in the direction that he would like them to move in. And so that's all an essential part of Christianity. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 35. It's the Lord in heaven. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter's like, I was there. I saw it. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Now, David died. Right? Then it was David might be in paradise, but he didn't ascend into heaven. All right, and this is more of Peter, of the Holy Spirit using Peter to explain the Old Testament aspect of this. There were things said that appears to have been said about David, but it wasn't David. David was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's making those connections here. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Look at Acts 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 56. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That sounds wonderful. Now, we have encountered some pretty angry people. That's the blessing about Loosedale. I mean, there are two people that concern me when witnessing on the streets. There are those who get this angry. That should be a concern. If you want to come gnash on me with your teeth, we got a problem. And then there are the people who give no response whatsoever. They're so numb to the world. They're so dead inside. They give you no response at all. I have even more concern for someone like that. That you are that dead inside and that just like a zombie, just walking and just no response, no emotional response whatsoever. That's a scary place to be. But someone who would gnash on you with their teeth, that's a different kind of crazy. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Well, that's what I would have done. I just, you know, would have looked up steadfastly into heaven while people are gnashing on me with their teeth. That's a man that is got some kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God and with Jesus Christ. I don't know. I pray to God I never be put in a position to find out what I would do. I've told you I got attacked one time on the streets, out street preaching, and the guy tried to punch me, and he didn't know that I have three black belts and three different forms of martial arts. And it didn't go well for him. I didn't do that, though. I didn't hurt him. I mean, he tried to hit me, and I slipped his punch and caught him, and then I shoved his face in the concrete. But it wasn't hard enough to hurt him. It just, he got up, and he looked at me and was like, that is not how I saw that going in my head. Stephen is just, when I read these types of passages, it convicts me, because being full of the Holy Ghost, that's how he did that. All right, now, I'm not telling you should let someone gnash on you with their teeth, but he sure was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Now, you're going to probably encounter, there are some teachings regarding this passage. I've told you that I am dispensational in my approach to the Bible, generally speaking. But then there are a group of Bible teachers who are hyper dispensational. And that's where you take something that was good and you go way too far and you end up in a whole different ditch. And it, whichever ditch you end up in, it's not good that you ended up in a ditch. Okay, that's not a good place to be. Get out of the ditch and stay on the road, on the straight and narrow. And so the point is, what they'll say is, they'll say, well, why was Jesus standing? The Bible says he'll be seated. Why was he standing? It's another what if question. You don't know why he was standing. It doesn't tell you why he was standing. It also doesn't say he's going to sit down and never be able to stand up again until he comes back at the second coming. I mean, could he be standing because of an incredible event taking place on earth that has to do with one of his disciples? I mean, there are a number of reasons he could be standing. If we're going to do what if questions, we could just make up all kinds of stuff. Or you could just stick with what the passage says. Why was he standing? We don't know why he was standing. Right? So it there's no reason to fight over it. Now, they take this chapter and they make this chapter say that Jesus is offering the Jews the kingdom again in this chapter. Except, if you read the chapter, which is kind of important, that never happens. So at no point in this chapter did he offer the kingdom. What he did was go through the history of Israel's continual rejection of God. And then here we are, I'm offering you Jesus Christ again. And not only do they reject it, I mean, they reject it vehemently. And they kill him. And he looks up full of the Holy Ghost and gets to see Jesus Christ in the midst of his death. And so, it's fun to speculate, but you need to be very clear that you are speculating. And sometimes there's some ideas I have in the Bible, and I will tell you this is what I think, but I can't definitively prove it to you. So it's up to you what you do with it. All right, now, did the Lord ascend into heaven? Yes. That is unquestionable, and we will not, well, that's the way you see it. No, that's how it is. The Lord ascended into heaven. Now, why was he standing instead of seated? I don't know. And neither do you. So whatever your opinion is, I can give you my opinion, and then we move on. And that's it. We don't fight over things like that. So Romans 8, but the Lord is in heaven. And if that's any indication, Stephen, he's going through this horrible situation, and the Lord is standing watching what's happening to him, which means he is watching what's happening to his disciples and paying attention to what's going on with them. And so that's a blessing. That's good. I'm glad to know that. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, that's pretty important. All right, so the same people who say, well, he must be offering the kingdom, they never come to you and say, well, why is he making intercession? Didn't say he was going to go make intercession for us. We find out later that that's what he's doing. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, which you have, we're going to look at it in a second, but you have someone continually making intercession on your behalf, an advocate continually on your behalf, and you have Jesus Christ doing these incredible things on your behalf at the right hand of the Father from now until the moment he comes back and says, come up hither, which is a blessing. Right, so he is intimately involved in what's going on in your life from heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so if the accuser of the brethren shows up, or if you start making mistakes, the Lord turns and says, he belongs to me. I saw what he just did too. I wish he hadn't have, but he belongs to me. He's washed in my blood. You know, as the Father's face turns red and he wants to send a lightning bolt down and take you out, the Lord turns and says, no, he belongs to me. And so we praise the Lord for that. We have the Lord at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. Now, the Lord's ascending into heaven marked the final end of the Lord's earthly ministry. And those are important divisions to make. You have the Lord before he was made manifest in the flesh. That's the Word, the eternal God, the Creator. And then he was made manifest in the flesh. And for 33 and a half years, however long you determine that chronology is, he was on earth. Out of that 33 and a half years, 3.5 of those years, he actually participated in ministry. Now, imagine that. Who would like to train for 30 years before they finally take up their ministry and then it lasts 3.5 years? Not many people would be willing to do that. The Apostle Paul spent about 12 years in Arabia just learning from whoever he was learning from. It wasn't flesh and blood, so whoever he was learning from. And so who would want to do that? You should just spend 12 years learning the Bible before you get to go out and do anything. And a lot of people don't want to do that. They want to, I graduated Bible school yesterday. You should make me a pastor today. Let's slow down a little bit. Let you grow up a little bit. It's interesting. In order to take up your priestly duties, you had to be at least 30 years old. When did Jesus Christ start his ministry on earth? At 30 years old. When should you be a pastor? Well, I mean, that's between you and your pastor currently, I guess. But if we're going to go by the precedent set in the Word of God, it'd be good for men to mature a little bit, to grow up a little bit before we just rush them off into ministry alone. Maybe have them serve at the church and be part of the ministry there, but you want to be careful with that. Now he's transitioning from his earthly ministry to his priestly duties, laboring with his disciples from heaven. He remains in heaven at the right hand of the Father until the rapture. During the rapture, we will meet the Lord in the air, if you're still alive. He will not return to the earth at that time. The tribulation will begin sometime soon after, and then at the appointed time, the Lord will return to earth for his second coming. Look at John 16. Very important passage concerning the Lord's ascension. John 16, verses 4 through 15. Verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. All right, that's important. I'm telling you this ahead of time. Several times the Lord told the disciples, well, I told you before. So you knew it was coming. And they still messed it up somehow. I would never do that. But they did. So, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. It is good for you. It is beneficial for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go not to my Father. Now, did you see that? Of sin, because why? Not because of what they do. Because they don't believe in me. All right, you're a sinner. What do you think a sinner is going to do? He's going to sin. The question is not, are you a sinner, yes or no? Have you trusted in Jesus is the question. Because the only way to get out of that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And so the Holy Spirit is coming to reprove the world of their sin, because the solution is to trust in Jesus Christ. All right? And so without the Holy Spirit, that doesn't happen. That's one of his purposes. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And that's the Lord trying to explain to his disciples. I know you're sorrowful. You're sad to hear that I'm leaving, but it's a good thing. So that's why it's so bad when Peter grabs the Lord and says, not so. Be it far from thee, Lord. Let me tell you what you need to do, Jesus. And the Lord's like, no, just be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. What you need is for me to go into heaven, for me to die on the cross, be buried, rise again, and then to ascend into heaven. And then when that happens, the Holy Spirit will come down and seal you until the day of redemption, and then work in your life, work through your life, and do all these wonderful, incredible things that will be a help to you if you'll listen and not tell. Right? I mean, I'm sure I'm as guilty of it as Peter is, but the way that is worded, not so, Lord. it's a beautiful picture of the modern Christian. All right, Mark 16. Let's look at another one. Mark 16. A lot of people will try and tell you Mark 16 doesn't even belong in your Bible. They don't need a reason why. That's what they say. Ultimately, the reason why is because they get it from certain manuscripts that were edited. And when you have a religious predilection that is contrary to what the Bible says, you just edit out what the Bible says, and now your religion fits perfectly. And, it works out fine. Mark 16, verses 19 through 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now listen to this. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs to follow. All right, that's the book of Acts. That verse sums up the book of Acts. That's exactly what happened. They went everywhere preaching, and when it was necessary, signs followed. New Testament Christianity was established, and then it all kind of progressed from there. So the Lord worked with them from heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Isn't that interesting? Here's the summary. Everything I've said so far, we're going to summarize it. This is the sum. We have such an high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So all the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of that foreshadowed, it was a picture of something far better that would come through Jesus Christ. Now he is the high priest in heaven. All right. Now eventually Israel, when we shift from the church age back to the tribulation, Israel will go back to having a high priest on earth. They'll go back to those sacrifices and doing all those things, and all that is down the road. But that's all for a different reason and purpose. Right now, our great high priest is in heaven. And Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 talk about the duties of that high priest and how that he is ordained for you, for us. to labor on our behalf before God. That was the purpose of the high priest. If the high priest wasn't there doing what he was supposed to be doing, then the forgiveness or the ministry from God to the Jews that was supposed to take place through that high priest did not happen. And you're in trouble. That man had to do what God expected him to do, or you're in trouble with God. Well, now that man, for now, is replaced with Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest in the heavens who labors on our behalf, and we can count on him. We don't have to worry about him. These passages go on to talk about how the high priest ordained from men, he had to go get forgiveness of his own sins. He had to give sacrifices on his own behalf because of his own sins. Well, that's just not a problem anymore. We have Jesus Christ, and he is the last sacrifice. And it's a blessing when your last sacrifice, who was so holy and so pure he could be the sacrifice, is also your high priest. There's great benefit in that. And so we praise the Lord for that. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 22 through 27. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Well, that's a significant problem. Where's the old priest that was here? Well, he died. They tend to do that. Man dies. Well, not that. There's a solution for that. Verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now that's a pretty significant change when it comes to having a priest to go to. You don't want to go to the local Catholic priest who can do nothing for you, who's going to say, well, let's go sit in this private room and you tell me every dirty deed in your life and I'll just make note of it in case I need it later and, blackmail you for Jesus. And then you say 32 Hail Marys and do some jumping jacks and then maybe and give some money to the church and then maybe we'll forgive you. Well, that's not real. And then you go to the Old Testament priesthood, which was given by God, ordained by God. And it still had a massive flaw. The priest is a sinner who dies. I mean, that's a significant issue. Then came Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself, and he ever liveth. He will not die again. He's not sinful. He's pure. He's holy. He's righteous. And he ever liveth to maketh intercession for you and for me and anybody who will come to God through Jesus Christ gets to take advantage of that priesthood. And that's what he's doing in heaven. The work is done on earth. It is finished. I shed my blood. I died. I was buried. I rose again. Now I'm going to go into heaven. And as your high priest, there are certain duties that I need to take care of. I need to intercede for you. I am your advocate. I am your mediator. There are all these things that I now have to do from heaven on your behalf. And we need Jesus Christ in that place doing those things. And praise the Lord, he's faithful to it. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. So much comes with trusting in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And Brother Waddington mentioned one of them this morning. Ephesians 2 says you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that even mean? You've trusted in the Lord, and as far as God is concerned, there's his chair. That's his place. Well, did you see what he did yesterday? He's washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I see. And his place is right there. That's where he belongs, and he's going to receive the benefit of having trusted in my son. That's why you point out that passage in John 16. It's not based on what you do. It's based on one thing you do. Right. Did you trust in Jesus Christ or not? Right. If you did that, look, your deeds will always have you end up being a sinner separated from God. No matter how clean you are, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how wonderful you might be, you still fall short of the glory of God. You still don't measure up to the perfection in Jesus Christ. And because of that, you're always going to end up being a sinner in need of a Savior every time. If you showed up tomorrow and say, I've restructured my life, I've reorganized it, I'm pretty sure I can live righteous from here on out. Well, praise the Lord. I hope it works for you.
Right.
Number one, it's not going to. Right. Just the suggestion alone is sinful. What, just by suggesting, I think from here I could earn God's favor, what you just did in saying that was sinful. And then attempting it is sinful. As the Lord said, your best deeds are as filthy rags, and the only thing you can do is trust in my son. There is nothing else you can do. And if you spent starting tomorrow, every day was absolute perfection, it doesn't cover the multitude of sins that were behind. What are you going to do about those? You're going to find a new solution for that before you die that God will accept? It doesn't exist. You need Jesus Christ. You need someone who ever liveth to intercede on your behalf. It's a desperate situation. But then once you're saved, you still can't act right. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Let's just read the several verses here just because it's worth it and will help you to see what I'm saying. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship, that's the context of this chapter. It's fellowship with God. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie not and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You see how practical that is? First of all, this is written to save people. So this is only an option for you if you're saved. Right? But if you're saved and you want steady fellowship with your Father in heaven, this is the practical nature of it. Walk in the light. If you're not going to walk in the light, he's not going to come out there and get you. All right, everybody likes to use the example of the boy that left home and went and played in the pig pen. Nobody came and got him out of the pig pen.
Right.
He had to come back home. Now, when he came home and was ready to do right, the door was open.
Yeah.
Right, but if you're not going to come home, nobody's coming to get you.
Right.
That's beautiful advice when dealing with drug addicts and alcoholics and the whole lot. I know it's hard to let them fall on their face. But when you provide them a place and allow them to continue doing what you're doing, you're now part of the problem. You're not helping. You think you're helping. You hope you're helping, but you're not. What you're going to find out in a year is that he's been stealing everything off your property and taking money out of your bank account. And you know, before it's over with, you're in thousands of dollars worth of debt that you didn't even spend because you were trying to help somebody. But you're not helping. Let them go play in the pig pen. When they're done with it, then they will come back and they'll be ready to do what they need to do. But if you keep hindering that, nothing's going to change.
Amen.
All right, so then the blood of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, that's interesting. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I mean, those are pretty direct words. They're fairly hard to argue with. Well, I mean, I wouldn't say I'm a sinner. Okay, then you're saying God's a liar. Well, I'm not saying God's a liar. Then you're a sinner. Well, I'm not a sinner. Then you're saying God's a liar. Which one is it? You know what it sounds like? It sounds like you have deceived yourself. That's what it sounds like. And so if you want to get out of that self-deception, you could confess your sins. But chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. And now anyone who will come to the Father through that death has this available to them. And so I encourage you to take advantage of it. Now, if you want good fellowship with God, you can't sit and watch pornography and then go say, well, I'm going to read my Bible and pray. I mean, there's a bit of a problem there. Right? You're going to have to confess that sin. You need to be cleansed of that sin. I'm not saying you're going to hell now. You can't lose your salvation. Right? We'll talk about that later. But what I'm saying is you can hinder your fellowship and hinder your relationship with God. I love my children, but sometimes, contrary to what you believe, they do things wrong. I know you think they're little angels, and most of the time they are. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're little devils. And it has to be disciplined. It has to be dealt with. Now, when that happens, do you think they shout for joy and they're excited that their father just disciplined them? No, it creates this tension. They're not happy with me. I'm not happy with them. The fellowship is damaged until we get past this. Right? That's they don't stop being my child. Like, well, you're no longer my son. Get out. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's not how it works. That would be called child abuse, and the police would come and say, why'd you kick your two-year-old out of the house? I mean, one to act grown. I thought I'd give him a chance, and it just doesn't work that way. All right, you're not going to lose your relationship with your father. You're not going to lose your salvation. The fellowship is going to be hindered because you allow sin in your life. It's very practical. There it is. That's the lit up, straight and narrow. Walk there and you get to walk with God. You turn to the left hand or turn to the right, you go hang out in the darkness, God's not going with you. He'll call you back. He'll send someone to say something to you that'll trigger you to think about him. He'll do everything he can to try and get you to come back. And that'll be his hope, is that you come back. He might chasten you to get you to come back. But he's not going to come out and sit with you in the mud and say, well, let's talk about it. He's not Mr. Rogers. Right? He's not the modern image of God. Right? He's righteous. He's holy. He loves you. He's merciful. But he's not going to come out and sit with you in the filth. He's going to try and encourage you to come out of the filth and come in the light with him. And that option is always available if you're willing to do it. All right, last stop. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll be finished. Colossians 1, verses 26 through 29. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily. And the idea is that if you have any hope in glory, if there's any chance that you're going to pass from this life to the next, if there's any chance that you're going to live this life in a righteous, holy, Christ-like manner, it's Christ in you. Yeah. It's not you. It's Christ in you. And the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is the work that he wants to do in your life. He wants you to learn to live holy in Christ Jesus. And the way he gets you to do that is he gets in you and has control of your life. There's a doctrinal term for it called the reciprocal indwelling of Christ. And Christ dwells, you are put in Christ when you're saved. You're in the body of Christ. And Christ also indwells you at the same time. It's a reciprocal thing. Both are important. You need both. You just every aspect of the Christian life is based upon your willingness to follow, trust, and live for Jesus Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father. Think about all the things that are available to you. You have the Word of God. You have Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. You're sealed with the Spirit of God. You're part of the body of Christ. You have everything. We have everything we need to be able to live the way the Lord wants us to live. And yet we struggle. Now, I'm not discounting the struggle, because it is a struggle. But I'm also not going to consent to the idea that we don't have the ability to have victory. Because we do. We have everything we need to have victory, and it's important that we do so.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast.